Good morning. Five short verses, packed, just cram full of stuff. I feel like this is maybe a little bit more of a teaching lesson or lecture rather than a message, but we pray that the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts as we look at some of these things. And as we look at these things, I want to begin by saying we need to remember that this is a message, not necessarily to the world, but this is a message given to the church. Revelation chapters 1 and 2 and 3. This is God's message to people in the church. We oftentimes hear the "I stand at the door and knock," and we have pictures of Jesus standing at the door, right? And we see that as Jesus is reaching out to the world, "Open up to me," right? And he does that. His message is definitely to the world. But that scripture is in Revelation, given to the church that has shut the door in Christ's face. And so let's keep these things in mind as we look at this passage. And again, this is, I feel like we're going to be kind of fed a lot of facts and background here today, but much of what I'm going to share, a lot of it, not all of it, I have gathered from commentaries because I don't have Pergamum memorized and their lifestyle, what it was. And so this is a big share of it came out of John MacArthur's commentary on the New Testament. But as we look at Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, over by the Aegean Sea, some of these cities, and Ephesus and Smyrna was approximately 50 miles north, and then Pergamum was about another 50. So Pergamum was about 100 miles north of Ephesus. The city of Pergamum actually still exists today in modern-day Turkey as the city of Bergama. It is not a port city as such. It is about 15 miles inland. Now, for those of us that live in this area, that seems like a port city. But boats were not pulling in to Pergamum. They didn't have a passage. They didn't have a waterway. In fact, Pergamum was not on a major trade route either. They're kind of in the middle of nowhere. Does anyone feel like you understand that? In the middle of nowhere, so to speak. 15 miles was a long way on foot. None of us today want to walk 15 miles, right? And so Pergamum was 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, no major trade route, and yet it was recognized as one of Asia's greatest cities. And it was actually the capital of Asia Minor for nearly 250 years. It is an important city, an important city. Pergamum was built on this large hill that stands approximately 1,000 feet above the plain down around it. And so it was naturally protected just because of the height and traversing up to the top. Pergamum had a very large library. I didn't put it in here, but I believe it was over 200,000 books or scrolls. It was second in size only to the library in Alexandria, which was well known to be the largest library that existed. Pergamum had a lot of knowledge in it. Galien, perhaps, was a doctor that there again was second only to Hippocrates. You've heard of Hippocrates? And so there was a lot of knowledge there. In fact, Mark Antony eventually took this library from Pergamum and sent it to his lover, Queen Cleopatra of Egypt. And gifted this library to her. In Pergamum, it was believed that they created parchment paper. Now, parchment existed using papyrus before that, but papyrus actually had gotten cut off from being shipped to them, and so they developed a parchment using animal skin and began using that widely. And there again, just kind of innovators. If we think about that time frame, knowledge and wisdom was thought to come from the gods. Greek mythology was huge at that time. Still today, Greek mythology plays a role in people's lives. Pergamum was kind of the center of Greek culture and philosophy and mythology at the time. So all kinds of beliefs are coming out of Pergamum. There are at least four Greek gods that had temples built to them at Pergamum, including Athena, Dionysus, Zeus. Most of us have heard of Zeus, at least. And these temples were there, temple worship of the Greek gods. And another worship took place in Pergamum, and that was emperor worship. It was the first city to have a temple worshiping the emperor. Again, this was a city that was a capital for 250 years. Emperor worship was demanded of the people. So much so that if you did not, your life was in danger. And it makes me think of Daniel and his buddies, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar was furious. You're not going to worship me? I'm the king. So what do? Well, they turn up the furnace seven times hotter. And they throw these three guys in and expect, in fact, the guys that threw them in died because it was so hot. Well, they land, and later they look in, and there's four of them walking around in the flames, right? And is that me? Yeah. Somebody didn't turn off their volume. And so they God's hand saved them. God was with them. I fully believe that the pre-incarnate Christ was walking with them because the ropes that had been bound had burned off, but they didn't even smell like smoke. In Daniel chapter 6, the precepts, the other leaders are trying to find a way to accuse Daniel of something. And so they get King Darius to say, for 30 days, you can't pray to any other god except me and my God. And Daniel's like, yeah, right. Come on now. And he says, in fact, it says when Daniel learned about the edict, he went up to his room, he threw open the windows, and he knelt down and he prayed. I'll show you what I think of your rules. I'm praying to my God. Well, that didn't go so well. And yet, it did. Because God's hand was on him. Daniel, at this time, was 70 or 75 years old. Few of you can relate. 70, 75 years old. And so what happens? He kneels down, he prays to God Almighty, and he gets thrown into the lion's den. Now, King Darius happened to really like Daniel. And in fact, the night that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, it says that King Darius went back and fasted all night long. He didn't sleep. He was distraught. He liked Daniel. He hated that this took place. But because he had signed the law, he couldn't do anything about it. So he fasted all night. It doesn't say he prayed, but well, God's hand, of course, was with Daniel. Daniel was more or less using the lions as the pillow, you know, kind of soft and stayed warm. And the men that, there again, the men that convinced him to make this law gets thrown in, and it says they were devoured before they even hit the ground. So it wasn't that the lions weren't hungry. It weren't that they were tame. God's hand was with Daniel, right? Well, let's come back to Pergamum. If you look at just verse 13 there for a minute. In Pergamum, there was a man by the name of Antipas, and it didn't fare with him in the same way. And it is believed that it is quite possible that he was killed because he refused to worship the emperor. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but it's very possible. And so, Jesus actually says of Antipas that he was a faithful witness, a faithful one who was killed among them. Perhaps we could use the word murdered. And the church in general kept their faith throughout this process. They continued to believe in Christ. They continued to trust in him, even though they saw what following him led to. And so Jesus says to them that the church as a whole trusted him, followed him, and kept the faith. In fact, in this verse, Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where. You live among Satan's throne. Ooh. You live right there where Satan dwells. Do you have days like that? You just know Satan's attacking him or his fallen cohorts, right? There are just days that we struggle. And yet, by the grace of God, he continues to feed us our faith. Because even our faith is a gift from him, Ephesians. I believe that around the globe today, we could say pretty much any place at any given time is amongst the throne of Satan. Scripture calls him the prince of the power of the air. Scripture calls him the prince of this world. Since COVID, I have kind of joked, but yet I really kind of see it this way. The earth is kind of Satan's playground. I mean, this is kind of his domain right now. That the deed to the earth is temporarily in his control. But that doesn't mean he has absolute control, right? Let's think about Job. Pergamum, I know you live where Satan dwells. What about Job? What about Job? Even though this is his domain temporarily, he still cannot do anything outside of what God allows. If we think about Job, the first time around, God says, Satan accuses God and Job of things, and God says, okay, you can afflict him. God's permissive will said, you can afflict him, anything he has, but you cannot touch him. Well, Job does not curse God, and Satan comes back, and they have this conversation. And then God says, okay, you can afflict Job, but you cannot kill him. God's permissive will allowed Satan to afflict Job, but he could not kill him. The point is, remember, God is ultimately in control. Even Satan cannot do anything to us outside of God's permissive will. Well, so we come back to Pergamum. In essence, Pergamum is this city full of worldliness. It is a place where Satan roams freely. And the church struggled to stay pure. Sound familiar? The church struggled to stay pure. The church's lifestyle, the people of the church, their lifestyle had become so intertwined with the people around them that they were losing sight of biblical truth. Biblical truth, if we look at the second half of verse 12 in Revelation chapter 2, this message to Pergamum comes from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And we see in Revelation 1:16 that that is Christ. Christ has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. Let me just read Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 to you. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, or bones and the marrow in it, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. I pray that my intentions are honorable. I pray that my intentions are God-centered. But are they always? Sometimes selfishness comes in. Well, continuing in verse 13 here, it says that there is no creature that is hidden from his sight. Everything is laid open, everything is laid bare, and his eyes see everything. He knows everything about us. The two-edged story. He is the Word of God, right? In Ephesians 6:17, Paul says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. Again, I said this before. Yes, I have Bibles on here. But there's something about holding a Bible like that. Holding the Word. And so, the Word is Christ. The Word itself is the sword. The Word is that which judges us. It sees our intentions, our heart. And in fact, in Revelation 19:15, when Christ returns, come, Lord Jesus. Come on. How many is ready? When he returns, it says that he is carrying a sword, a sharp sword in his mouth, and he uses that to strike down the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And with that, it says he tramples the winepress of God's wrath. Those that absolutely have rejected him and refused to follow him and refused to believe or put their faith in him. Christ as the Word. This is how he can commend the church at Pergamum. This is how he can correct them or chastise them. Right? He knows their hearts. He knows their intentions. Most of the church was okay. I know that you remained faithful to me. And yet there are some amongst you. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you because there are some amongst you that hold to the teaching of Balaam. By the way, your bulletin says the sermon title is, I am, what, giving you a secret name? Is that what it says? You probably need to change that. I am calling you out on some issues. Because the actual sermon title for today we'll get to next week. Okay? If you're not here, be sure to jump on YouTube. If you're here, that'd be great. I have some things against you because there are some of you here that, not here, Jesus says that there are some of you at Pergamum that hold to the teaching of Balaam. What's the teaching of Balaam? Well, if we go back, and we can see this in Numbers, especially in Numbers, the story of Balaam is this, that King Balak sees Israel, and he's like, we got to do something about these people, because they're gonna overthrow us. And so he calls in Balaam because he wants him to curse Israel. And Balaam's like, well, God doesn't want me to, but I'm going to pay you. Well, I really shouldn't do that. But if you curse him, I'm going to give you a lot of stuff. Well, I'll come see what God has to say. So Balaam goes, and along the way, the donkey is smarter than him. And the donkey sees Christ, the Holy Spirit, God with a sword, and the donkey presses Balaam up against this wall and smashes his leg, and he whips the donkey, and the donkey turns around and goes, what are you doing? Now, that's a smart donkey, right? He's talking to Balaam. Balaam's like, I didn't see him. I'm sorry. Well, Balaam still goes, and he does. He ends up saying, I cannot, God will not allow me to curse these people. I cannot place a curse over them. But we come to Numbers 31:16, and it says, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord at Peor." What was his counsel? Balaam counseled them two major things. Eat food that is offered to idols. In other words, pay no attention to idol worship. It's okay. Don't worry about it. And number two, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. So they intermarried. When they intermarried, they started worshiping the gods of the Moabites. They were not permitted to intermarry Moabites unless the women converted to Judaism. And we have a picture of that in the book of Ruth. Naomi and her husband Elimelech take their sons Mahlon and Chilion, and they go to Moab because there's a great famine, and Elimelech die, the two boys get married, the boys die, and Naomi says, "Women, I have nobody else to give you. You need to go back to your families." And the one daughter-in-law, I don't think we even know her name. If so, I don't remember it, and I didn't look it up. But the one daughter-in-law goes back. But Ruth says, "Absolutely not. I will not leave you. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Ruth converts to worshiping the God of Israel. She converts to the true God. Right? And of course, the story is that Ruth meets Boaz. Boaz, even though he is much, much older, she takes him as a husband. They have a son, Obed. Obed has a son, Jesse. Jesse has a son, David. King David comes through Ruth's conversion. And of course, Christ comes through that lineage. So what is happening at Pergamum, in part, is that they are following what Balaam taught. Even though Balaam wasn't there at the time, they were following the same teachings. And what was that? Not worrying about idol worship, eating food, sexual immorality. I didn't think we'd have time to get to the methylations today. Does that sound? If you pick this story up, would it be so odd if it was actually in a local newspaper? Doesn't this sound very similar to things that are going on around us in this world? We will look at the Nicolaitans next week and then come to Christ's great promise So we're going to stop here for today, but you know, for us, I don't think any of us are in gross sexual immorality or idol worship. And yet, what are idols today for us? If Christ was writing this letter, this is God giving Christ a message for the church, and he writes this letter to Pergamum. If Christ was writing that letter today to Moorhead, what would he say to us? What would he commend us for? How would he say, well, you know, you're really doing this really good. You are exceptional at, but I have this against you. I'm not going to surmise right now what that is. What is something? What is something that you think, Moorhead, or personally, what is something that God wants us to eradicate out of our lives? I don't know the answer to that for each and every one of us. But I am sure there's something for each and every one of us that needs to be eradicated, because it keeps coming up and keeping me from focusing my attention and keeps me from pursuing Christ as I should. There's something. Dear Father God, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine, the beautiful spring weather, the rains that have come, and now the warmth and sun that is here. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth and walking and giving your life, willingly giving your life so that we could be with you forever. So that, not just so that we can have our sins forgiven, but for the purpose that we can be with you in your presence. Father, I just ask now that your Spirit would touch each and every one of our hearts, speak to us, show us things as we leave this place, show us things that just hinders our relationship with you. Show us the things that you want us to eradicate, things that are less than desirable, things that keep us from seeking your face. We know your Spirit wants to do that, and we trust that you will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.